These days we find ourselves, in a certain sense, as though we were in Pascha, because in a few days we will celebrate Pentecost, which is the feast of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, about whom, sadly, the Christian knows very little, not to say nothing at all. He knows a great deal about the saints, especially about the wonder-working saints. The others we do not much reckon with. He knows a great deal about our most holy Theotokos, some things about God and about Christ, but about the Holy Spirit, the so-called Christian, sadly knows nothing, and yet the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as our Christ, who lived here on earth, so also is the Holy Spirit, and this event is as full of joy as Pascha. Of course, those who know what happened on that day, and what good effect the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church has, and his abiding in the church, they of course feel it better, they live it better, and they rejoice far more. Our Christ said, "It is to your benefit that I go away, for I will send you another Paraclete, who will remain with us all the days." And indeed, after the passing of only 10 days, the Holy Spirit came, and in a public official manifestation, as the Acts of the Apostles records. It was a great affair, a serious commotion in Jerusalem on that day, and from that day things changed. He enlightened certain people and those who were there to celebrate Pascha and Pentecost. For from every part of the earth, where there were people who believed in the one God, they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Pascha, and they would stay until Pentecost. Pentecost would come, and then they would leave for their homelands, and that is exactly why people of 18 different tongues were found there on that day. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Cretans, Arabs, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, a great many people, and these, together with the 12 apostles, carried this message back to their own homelands when they returned, so that even before the apostles arrived, as they slowly widened the radius of their preaching, the message had already gone ahead. The apostles came afterwards, established churches in many places, ordained priests, bishops, and so on. But the message had already gone. It was not the apostles who first delivered the message of the resurrection of Jesus, of the coming of God into the world, or of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And all those people, when they left this festival, this feast, both of the resurrection and of Pentecost, told these things in their homelands when they got there. So the greatest event of these days, I say, is this, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and that this Holy Spirit remains in the church. This is the mystery, and everything that has to do with man's salvation, beginning from the very birth of man, the Holy Spirit works it. In the name of Jesus, of course, because it was he who was crucified. Yet it is the grace of the Holy Spirit that acts and makes it effective and sanctifies and cleanses and preserves. And about these things man knows nothing. He knows how to say a prayer to the Lord. He knows how to say the Our Father. He knows many things. But to say even one prayer, for example, to the Holy Spirit, he does not know. The Heavenly King is a prayer to the Holy Spirit, and to the Holy Spirit alone, not to Christ, not to God. It is to the Holy Spirit, and it is the prayer that is always placed first. In all the services, whatever is to be done, the priest will begin with "Blessed is our God," and then comes "Heavenly King." That is, we are asking for the Holy Spirit, for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. This, for example, is what cleanses man in baptism. This is what sanctifies the water, the Holy Spirit. This is what changes the bread into body and the wine into blood, changing them by thy Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. We hear the priest say it most tersely at the moment of the metusiosis, the changing of the gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies the oil at holy unction and makes it healing. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies the water and forbids it to spoil. It does not go bad. It remains the blessing of water, the egg. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what arranges everything that has to do with man's salvation, and man has no notion of it at all. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is presented as a tree with fruits, varied, useful, and necessary for man. In the church, he is likewise presented as a tree that lavishes 23 gifts of grace upon the man who receives Holy Communion. the sanctified body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord, 23 gifts. The man who does not commune is deprived of 23 graces, but not the man who simply communes any old way, for a treat and for many years, as the mothers tell their children, for a little wine and a little honey. No, for the body and blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, after preparation, after repentance, after confession to the priest, after reconciliation with his fellow men, after fasting, after self-control of the flesh and the rest, and then you come forward and commune worthily, and even then only relatively worthy, not fully worthy, because no one will ever be in a position to offer anything proportionate to what he receives. He simply cannot. Yet God condescends, and he does not consume us with fire. But the preparation must be made, because many commune just because it is Holy Thursday, because it is Pascha, because it is Christmas, because it is the 15th of August, with no preparation at all, with the same filth, with the same condition, that is, in the very same suit they have been wearing all along, in that same suit they come to commune. So I say the one who communes with the proper preparation does so for the forgiveness of sins, because the other one commits the same crime the Jews committed. The man who does not prepare himself to commune commits the crime the Jews committed against Christ, who took his blood and poured it out on the ground, who drained him of his blood. That is how it is. When a person does not cleanse himself and puts Christ into that filth, he commits the same crime the Jews committed, who spilled his blood out beneath the cross. So people are deprived of these graces. They do not know, they think it is simply something they picked up from their grandmother or their grandfather, and that maybe it will do them some good. But what it actually is, they do not know. So I ask, even inside the church, is the word out that a person is deprived if he never comes into contact with the mysteries of the church and is content just to take a little antidote on the blessed bread given out after the liturgy and go home? And in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit is presented as a tree bearing many fruits, fruits that are both necessary and useful. If you study, you will have come across in Paul's epistle to the Galatians exactly what I'm telling you now. He presents the Holy Spirit as a tree that bears fruit. A little earlier, he presents the flesh, which also has its fruits, but rotten fruits, fruits of hell, not of salvation, because the flesh has its own products and the Spirit has its own. I will set aside the subject of the flesh and come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, since in a few days we will have Pentecost. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control." Joy 1, love 2, peace 3, long-suffering 4, kindness 5, goodness 6, faith 7, meekness 8, self-control. Straight away he speaks of 9 fruits. These are what the Holy Spirit produces. Think about it, telling a person that he should be at peace, is that not a good thing? But if you do not tell him where he is going to find that peace, you are only mocking him. Telling a person that you must have love, and that love is a fine thing, without telling him where he is going to find that love, is mocking him. Telling him to be long-suffering, to be kind, to be of use to others, to believe, to be meek, to be self-controlled, if you do not also tell him where he will find this, you are mocking him. I say it again. These gifts are not for sale, and they cannot be bought. They are given freely. As gifts, say you want sweet oranges, where will you find them? You go looking for an orange tree that bears sweet oranges. You go out to the orchard, and there is no tree there that bears sweet oranges, nor any of the other good varieties either. So what do we do then? We take a graft from some other orchard and we go and graft our own orange trees, or our bitter orange trees. For those who know about such things, an orange is grafted onto a bitter orange stalk. And even though we still have that same bitter orange tree, which if you cut into it, will run with bitter juices, nevertheless, from the moment it is grafted, those bitter juices coming up out of the earth are transformed when they reach the graft, the scion, the shoot, as people call it. From then on, those juices are changed. They stop being bitter and they bring out sweet oranges. Who does that? It is done by that shoot, that scion, that graft. If you lose your temper, take hold of it, tear it off and throw it away. What do we have again? Again, we have a bitter orange tree with bitter fruit. Put manure on its roots, put fertilizer on it, prune it as much as you like, water it as much as you like. It will still bear bitter fruit. Only the graft is what changes the nature of a man. So how can you ask a man to live humanely and not brutally when he has no relationship with Christ, when he has not been grafted, when the graft they put in him at his baptism has been pulled out because he did not want it? Once he grew up, once he was 12, 13, 14 years old, following the new theories, down with God, God is dead. And with the theories of the flesh and of the ego, he unstitches everything that had to do with God, and he makes a life of his own, and he can come to behave brutally. Watch out for conduct like that. And the more education a person without faith has, the more dangerous he may be, because learning in his hands is a double-edged knife. He may throw you out of a window even if you are his girlfriend without you ever seeing it coming. You may count for nothing to him. An educated atheist can become brutally dangerous. Christ is the one who changes a person's nature, and then the person, the Christian, creates an environment that is bearable, an environment that has, if not laughter, at least a smile in it, an environment of joy, of people serving one another. Because a person who believes in nothing may trample you underfoot as though nothing at all had happened. He may see you as an object and fail to reckon with you as a person. The only one who gives content to the human person, both in this life and in the next, is Christ. No one else. So if someone wants to acquire these virtues himself, or to commend them to someone else, love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, self-control, goodness, he is obliged to point out the shop where these things can be bought. And the trouble is that these things cannot be bought, because they are not for sale. They are given as a gift to the person who believes in Christ, who lets Christ graft him with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Then, effortlessly, effortlessly, he will do the very things that are so useful, not only for eternity, but for this passing life too, for the way people live with one another. Do you know how Paul closes it? He says, "Against such there is no law. When the grace of the Holy Spirit is in a man, these things come about effortlessly without any straining, whereas in the Old Testament it took straining, and no one managed to carry out any of it." Now we are not in the Old Testament, we are in the New Testament. A man without the grace of the Holy Spirit is a trolley bus with no trolley pole. What can it do? It is worth many thousands of pounds, but it needs to hook onto a thin wire overhead, and you cannot even see what comes down through that little wire before it can move at all. That is grace. Do you remember what Christ said to his apostles the other day? Stay here. Do not leave until you are clothed with power from on high. Do not go looking for chariots. Do not go looking for an army. Do not go looking for weapons. Power from on high. Once you are clothed with that power from on high, the mere words you speak will overthrow everyone. They will surrender, and we will take humanity without a battle. There is no need for weapons like Alexander the Great to conquer humanity. No, we will take humanity without a fight. You 12 barefoot men, you 12 unarmed men, you 12 men without a penny, you 12 will take humanity, but only if you have this power from on high, not powers from below, not alliances, not deals, one man helping another. Where God is, there is no room for the question how. God is standing right in front of you. And you ask me how it will happen. You will end up like the disciples when they found themselves in that deserted place, where there was no bread and nothing at all for those thousands of people. And the disciples went, if you remember, and said to the Lord, "Send the crowds away. Night has fallen. The place is deserted. How can the place be deserted when I'm standing here? Shall I punish you? Do you have nothing at all? We have 2 fish, they say, bring them here." He goes over, he blesses them, and 25,000 people eat, and 12 baskets are left over. Let each one of you carry one, so that you may learn that where I am, the place is never deserted. But who believes in Christ today? Who believes in God? People believe in everyone else. In God they do not believe, and they do not believe in the grace of God either. What is all this talk of atomic bombs? What does a hydrogen bomb mean? These things are laughable. It could roll right through Europe and never go off. If he wills it, if he wills it, it can even turn around and go back to their own camp. There is an icon you should know about called the Panagia Denush. There is such an icon. They brought it here from Asia Minor. It is just outside at Zirokori in Euboea. It is an icon about 80 centimeters high and roughly 60 centimeters wide. Behind this icon, during the years of Turkish rule, an Orthodox man, a Christian, ran to take shelter from a Turk's pistol. He went and hid behind the icon, even though his feet were showing. All of him was showing, but he hid. That was all he could do. And he said, "My most holy Theotokos, help me." The Turk took aim at where his head was, and the Christian's head was almost exactly behind the head of our most holy Theotokos, behind the halo she has in the icon. So he stood there, bang, he fired at him, and even so, he did not kill the Christian, the bullet turned back and killed the Turk. That is why it is called the Icon of the Return. And this testimony has survived to this very day, do you understand? But who believes such things? We are of the opinion that if we have power and the cooperation of people, of the strong of this world, that is everything. We are wrong. We are very wrong. If we have God with us, even if we have no one else, no one will ever touch us and no one will ever harm us. But if we have everyone with us and do not have God with us, we are lost, we will be trampled down, and nothing will be found to save us. So if you are asking for love to exist among you, or if you want to instill love, or to have joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, all these beautiful things, know that they are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, because you have no relationship with Christ and with His Orthodox Church, you cannot have any of them. Perhaps some of you are scandalized that I say His Orthodox Church. Christ founded one church. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine. It does not say these vines. I am the vine. He did not say one of the vines, I am the way. He did not say one of the ways. I am the light, I am the life. These words are absolute. They claim it all. And only Orthodox Christianity endures through history. The others do not endure in history. None of them endures. Not Papism, not Protestantism, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not Islam, none of them. The one that is joined to the cross is Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, not the popes, not Calvin's or Luther's. No, those came about in the 1500s. The other one in 1054, the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1800s, and so on. First hand is Orthodoxy, the one we see here. Few of us, 15% or 20%. This is it. Do not fear, little flock. No one else can stand, not even in history, because if you want to examine it honestly, one person will end up in the arms of a Protestant of Luther back in 1519. Others will fall into the arms of a pope who took down the cross and put it under his feet and made himself a god on earth, a vicar, so that for him there is no god above him. Others will fall into the arms of Buddha, others to Zoroaster, others to this teacher, others to that one, and so on. The only ones who stand are the Orthodox. This church is the one that endures. So I say a person needs to know exactly how the matter stands and to be led to the true church of Christ so that he may find what he is looking for. I was speaking one day and I said something, or rather they asked me, and I said something about Papism, about their church. I said it cannot last beyond the grave because it has no sanctifying grace. Think of meat. If you want to keep it, you have to keep it salted. You try it salted because brine preserves it longer. If it is not salted in a few days, it will spoil. But people do not want to accept these things, and woe to a papist when he dies. They have no sacrifice offered for him. There is no Prosperon there, no Kaliva. You died, and that is the end of it. They have nothing of the kind. There are no commemorations read for them, no memorial services. This is not philosophy, and it is not a joke. Has Christ ever given the light to them down in Jerusalem? Never in 2,000 years? Never. Not to the Armenians either, not to anyone, only to the Orthodox. Sinful as they may be, whatever you want to call them, it is to these that Christ gives it. Let a man live the word of God. Do you understand? It fits together. The matter is perfectly clear. That is why I tell you, a person has to find it. He will go there to find it. He will repent. He will make his holy confession, provided he is baptized. He will receive Holy Communion, and he will see that things begin to change. Things he could not cut off yesterday, he will cut off today. Things he would not even discuss yesterday, he begins to soften. He begins to water down his wine, and today he will discuss them. What I would like to say to you next is this, taking it from the way the Lord begins when he describes the virtues. Because those of you who have read the Beatitudes of the Lord, or those of you who have heard us interpret them, you saw that he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is, the humble. Not the foolish, but those who have every gift and still say, "Whatever I have is from God." They have a humble mind. Then he says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Not those who wear black clothes, but those who mourn for their own condition and for their sin. Then he says, "Blessed are the meek, then the merciful, then the peacemakers," and he goes down and down the list. If a man does not have as his starting point a humble mind, none of the rest can stand anywhere. It must be the one who has a humble mind. He is the one who mourns for his sins. He is the one who is meek and does not shout. He sees everything as justified and says, "Not only what I suffer and what they do to me, I deserve to suffer even more than this." He cannot have the remaining virtues if he does not have the starting point, the root, in much the same way Paul has placed first here, as I read to you, and as you yourselves know, he has placed love. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, goodness, and the rest. That is, he puts down the root, the starting point. If there is no love in a house, how can there be joy? One will go about sullen on this side, and the other will go about sullen on that side. One will slam the door in the other's face. They will not even say good morning. What joy could there be in that place, in that graveyard, if there is no joy, if there is no love? And if there is no love, where will peace be found? Will it appear in war, in quarreling? He says, "Love, joy, peace. Without love, where will peace be found?" The necessary element of peace is love. A group of friends is at peace. Friends are at peace. An office is at peace. A house is at peace. The church is at peace. A nation is at peace when there is love. And when we say love, I want to make a distinction, because there are many kinds of love, but only one is the true love. We are not speaking about the love of the flesh. There is love of the flesh and there is love of the spirit. They say the young people love each other. Does that love help toward salvation? She fell in love, they say, with her supervisor. Yes, but she is taking away another woman's husband and the father of other children. They loved each other, they say, and they jumped off the Acropolis. And what did they accomplish? Does God have that kind of love? No. That is a satanic love. There is love and there is love. The love we are speaking of here is sacrifice. Because a person, a Christian, has to keep this in mind. To be a Christian means, I place myself at the service of the other. That is what being a Christian means not. I place myself at the service of my ego, and I stay with what I want, and I stay with my own opinion, and I stay with my own interest. No, then you do not love. You will come down and serve the other, whatever helps the other, even if your ego takes a bruising, even if your interest is harmed, or whatever it may be, or your dignity, as some people say. I have my dignity, he says. Yes. But many times, wanting to preserve your dignity, you lose what is fitting for a Christian, and in that case, better to be without dignity than to be without what befits a Christian. So you cannot ask for any virtue, any good thing, anywhere in any company of people, whether inside the home or outside it, if the starting point is not there, the one we call love. And even faith itself is love toward God, a beautiful love, not a satanic love, not a love of the flesh, not a love of self-interest and of the world, but a love with sacrifice. People who loved God sacrificed themselves. They gave even their blood, because He loved us first. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What good thing did the world have that it should draw God to come into the world? Did it have anything good? Everything in it was filthy and dishonorable and immoral and faithless and idolatrous. And even so, He loved the world so much that He set all of that aside and came and was sacrificed in order to save mankind. And even this faith is something that flows out of love. That is, it sprouts in the flower pot that is called love. If, for example, you have a flower pot called love, then in the soil of that pot you have all the other virtues. Joy, peace, goodness, faith, meekness, they are all in there. Only humility is not there. Humility is not counted here among them. Well, someone will say, isn't humility a fruit of the Holy Spirit? No. What do you think? Is it Satan's? Not at all. Satan cannot humble himself. It is man's. Humility is what man himself must supply. He himself must bruise his own ego. He himself must crush himself by himself. And upon that humility, upon that one piece of ground, upon that one plot of land, God will build everything else. What did He say as the shining conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, having in mind the pride of the Pharisee? What did He say? He said this, that whoever exalts himself, not the one whom somebody else exalts, but whoever exalts himself, the one who lifts himself up on his own, will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself, the one who brings himself low, will be exalted. Man must humble himself by his own will, and the more willingly he humbles himself, the more he finds grace in the eyes of God. If Christ has no place, if the Holy Spirit has no place to sit, to set his feet, to stand in a person, that is because man in his pride gives him no place. Do you remember what Archimedes used to say? Give me a place to stand, and I will move the earth. Give me, he says, somewhere to plant my foot, and I will move even this earth. That is exactly it. Give your own self, so that the grace of the Holy Spirit may settle there, and then see what happens. He wants you. Humble yourself. Cleanse yourself from your sins. And then let the Holy Spirit come and rest, and see what happens, because the Holy Spirit does not settle just anywhere He looks. He wants what is clean. So long as you do not cleanse yourself, you go on sinning. You go on standing against the will of God. God says fasting, you say people invented it. God says bear children, you say, I'm not going through with that. God says honorable, you count it as nothing. God says marriage is honorable. You say away with it. Fornication and adultery are natural. Then you cannot stand anywhere. The grace of the Holy Spirit takes wing. It departs. And pay attention to one detail I'm going to tell you. Be afraid, the day after tomorrow, to kneel at Pentecost. People who know what they are doing are afraid when they kneel. Because do you know what it means to kneel? The day after tomorrow it means saying, I am in order. I have humbled myself and I am waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit upon me. That this dove, the dove of this day, which comes down from heaven, may come and rest on me too, sinner that I am, but this dove, the grace of the Holy Spirit, is the dove of the ark. Do you remember when He sent out the raven, it did not come back? Adam sent it out to see whether and to what extent the waters had gone down. Noah, it did not come back. It found things out there, swollen corpses of commanders, officials, beautiful women and animals, and it settled down to a feast. It had no wish at all to come back and go inside again. And then what did He send out? The dove? The dove went out, Scripture tells us, and it flew. It began to fly. But the dove does not settle on what is filthy. It would not settle there on those carcasses, on the filth and the stench that lay on the surface of the waters, because of the flood. And finding nowhere, it says, to rest her feet, she returned to the ark, and the patriarch Noah put out his hand and took her back inside. This is what will happen to many of us. We will kneel and we will say, "Come, let us bend the knee," and we will go down on the floor. All of us, except for certain people who have reasons not to. The dove will come and rest. It will begin now to fly out from the sanctuary and to examine. What will it find upon us? Will it find love? Will it find children being brought into the world? Will it find fasting? Will it find people who have confessed? Will it find people who are at peace with one another? What will it find? It will go all the way back to the candlestand and then return. Where it finds purity and preparation, it will settle. But where it does not find them, it is not going to settle. Grace cannot be forced. Grace is a queen, and she blows where she wills. She is not given orders. Go over there for that poor mother. Go and heal her fornicating son. Go and heal the girl who broke up a marriage. Go and do this and that. The Holy Spirit does not do that. He takes no orders. That is why people have grown wild. That is why people have made the world into a madhouse today, and why they have not built that beautiful family life with love, with peace, with joy, with kindness, with long-suffering, with everything. Is there any long-suffering today? Do you bear patiently with the weakness of the other person? Do you step aside? He throws a walnut at you. What do you throw back at him? You throw a stone, and he throws a bigger walnut. Instead, you should say, "I do not provoke you at all, so do not come over here to provoke me," and you call yourself a Christian because you refrain from provoking only so long as nobody provokes you. Are you even human? Do you say such a thing seriously? Where did you find it in the recipe? Who told you such a thing? So this is something I say, that if all these things going on around us were brought to the surface, we would see we have nothing, they say. It is the kneeling service the day after tomorrow. That is the kneeling service. That is all people tell you. But what is this kneeling service? What flows from it? What does it produce? And what is it needed for? That is what people do not know. So he has, I say, the foundation, love, and look, and see how you are disposed, because love branches out, it branches out. Once our Christ was asked by a crafty man, which is the great commandment in the law, and our Christ played the little schoolboy and answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment." And he adds something more of his own, and the second is like unto it, and thy neighbor as thyself. These two loves, and underneath these two loves, there are two pieces. The ones the deacon proclaims when he comes out, when the gate is opened, and he is given the blessing. And he says to the people, "Let us pray to the Lord for peace. Peace, be at peace with one another. Love one another. Greet one another. Give one another your hands. Forgive one another, so that we may pray to the Lord." And the second, "For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. Peace with our fellow man, and peace with God." Who has that peace, if he does not have the grace of the Holy Spirit, and does not have love toward God and toward his fellow man? How can he stand in prayer at all? That is the whole question. So these are the foundations, love which surpasses all understanding. A person cannot fully grasp them, but as I told you, love without calculation, without self-interest, without looking out for oneself. No, love means sacrifice. I sacrifice myself for the other without counting the cost at all. I sacrifice myself so that God may be glorified. I do not sacrifice myself for my own sake. And it makes no difference that at the very moment I am sacrificing myself for others and for the glory of God. The good of my own soul is automatically served as well. Man stands here at a kind of blind corner. Look at the corner. See how I am making my hand into the shape of a letter gamma. Here is the man, above him is God, and across from him is his neighbor. Everything a man does, everything he thinks, everything he undertakes, everything he sets his hand to in general, must have as its outcome the glory of God and the good of his neighbor, never his own. Love, says Paul, does not seek its own, but the good of the other. We are not to ask what is to my advantage, we are to ask what it is best, in the wider sense, to do at this hour out of love for our fellow men and for the glory of God. I may take a loss right now. I may spend money to come here. These things may cost me something. I may lose a day's wages and so on. But that is not the point, to look at what suits me. The point is what it is best to do in the wider sense. That is how a person should move in everything he does. That is why Paul sealed it with that pointed saying, "Love does not seek its own, but the good of the other." And God has the power to cover everything. He covers everything that is sacrificed for these two commandments I spoke of, love toward God and love toward the neighbor. Besides, as Christ himself also says on these two commandments, on these two final commandments, love toward God and love toward the neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets, everything begins from there. If there is no love toward God and no love toward the neighbor, then whatever a man does is deficient. It cannot stand before the justice of God. It will be rejected when it is examined. It cannot stand. Now, concerning the fact that St. Paul set love down as the starting point, I was reading something from Basil the Great, who grasped this matter very well and has a view on it. Listen to how he puts it. Consider, he says, the precision of the wording. Notice, he says, a word that is exact and set in its place like a small mark, exactly where it belongs. And consider the sequence of the teaching, that is, what follows from the placing of that word. He put love first, he set love at the very front, and then he mentioned the rest. Then he named the others, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, meekness, and so on. He put love first, he says, and afterward he put the rest. He laid down the root, and then he pointed to the fruits. The rest are the fruit of that root. He laid the foundation, and then he raised the building. He put love down first, and then added the others. He began from the spring, he says, and then went on to the rivers. Joy, peace, goodness. All of these are tributaries flowing from the real spring, which is love. For no one, he says, can lay down joy as the first foundation. Joy cannot come first. He says, if love is not there, if the root of love does not appear, we cannot obtain the good that comes wrapped up with peace either, unless we first count everything that belongs to our neighbor as our own. That is, we are to regard our neighbor's sufferings as our own, because when I am the one hurting, or someone of my own, then I take it to heart. But if someone is hurting a little further down, on the next lane, that is somebody else's rain, and I take no account of it. There are people who often cannot sleep, thinking about what that other person must be going through. That is love, even if often he can do nothing to help him. That intention, that disposition, because God embraces the disposition too, and the intention is itself praiseworthy, according to John Chrysostom, it is a great thing in the eyes of God. Love is the root and the spring and the mother of all good things. For like a root, it sends up countless branches of virtue. As a spring, love brings forth many streams of water, and as a mother, she takes in and shelters all who flee to her. That is, love is the starting point we speak of, the point without which you can do nothing. From there all the branches begin, and the other branches appear as lesser things beside it. If love is not there, we will have nothing at all. It is as if we said, suppose the turbines that work at the waterfalls, where the electricity is made and sent to us, suppose they stop there. Then all of it, whatever you like to name, the light, the elevator, the fan, the heater, whatever it may be, all of it stops. But as long as the source is there, the starting point, all these things work and produce and serve people. He derives the word agape, love, from the verb ago, which means to hold sway, to have authority. That is, love carries within herself all the virtues. That is where the saint derives the word love from, and he says that she carries all the virtues within her. So if a man wants to have joy without having love, the moment he sees the other person he will scowl at once. His love goes and his joy goes with it. If he wants to behave peaceably and so on, the moment the other person appears in front of him and he has no love, and he will not forgive him some fault committed against him, which many times is nothing at all. Some word, some gesture, some small thing he did not care to hear, is peace possible then? Is joy possible? Neither peace nor joy is possible. Kindness is something that flows from the Holy Spirit, and kindness has to do with what the psalmist says. You will have heard it in the two psalms that are read at the end of the pre-sanctified liturgies. There in the 33rd psalm it says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In Greek the word is Christos, spelled with an eta, not Christos with an iota. It is not speaking of Christ. the Lord is indeed Christ, but here it says the Lord is Christos, the Lord is good and useful to you. Taste, that is, try him, come near the holy chalice, and see that he is necessary for you. The Lord is useful to you, that is what it means. Try him, taste and see that the Lord is good. So can a man be good, Christos, with an eta, if he does not have Christ, spelled with an iota, within him if he blasphemes him? Can he be of use to another? Can he give himself to another? His wallet, his own person, and so on. Can he do it? He cannot do it. It is a result. It has to come from there. Can a man be meek if he does not have the meek Jesus within him? How is he going to have it? He cannot. He flares up at once. He boils over, and very often over things that have no importance at all. I remember once I was in a house where there was a great lady with many servants. They were about to receive some official, a minister. I do not remember what they called his assistant, and the lady had given her orders. You will bring out this tray, the silver one, and you will put this little cloth on top of it. Well, the young girls there got flustered and so on. The minister came, the entourage came, they were seen in, and the girls did not bring out that particular tray. Or they did not put on the little cloth. I think the one the lady had specified, so when they went to serve, the lady's eye caught that the thing she had asked for was not there. And when the minister left, whoever saw God and was not afraid? Was the lady a Christian? Of course a Christian. Well then, a full-blown revolution broke out. The young maid shrank back. In any case, the lady kept on and on. She would not stop. May I say something? The girl asked. The lady had crushed her. So now you have something to say too, and this and that. Madam, may I say something? 2, 3, 5 times she asked. Finally the lady said, let me hear it. What is it you want to say? And the girl said, will it keep me out of paradise that I did not put out that little doily? Oh, that was a good one. The lady shrank back, and the lady withdrew from before the face of her servant girl. Many times over nothing at all, we lose our meekness and drive away the grace of God. What happened, my friend? So we broke a few things. What happened? Can it be put right or can it not? It would have been better if it had not happened, but it has happened now. What are we going to do, die over it and hand the devil the profit of our loss on top of it? What will happen? We must not get stuck there. We must not lose our reason over it, because Satan comes along and gives the lamp a blow and puts it out. Have you been to taverns, to disreputable places? What happens when the fights break out and the knives come out? The first chair thrown will hit the lamp, and once the lamp goes out, that is when the knife comes down, the blade after it. That is how it goes. It puts out your light for the moment, and afterwards you look and see that you have made a ruin of everything, but by then you have already made the ruin. And for this reason, a man must always be armed and standing with his weapon at the ready. In any case, he cannot show that goodness of heart toward another. He cannot have meekness. He cannot have self-control. He cannot have self-control either, because the body wants what belongs to it. The grace of the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of the body. Paul says to the Romans, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, otherwise it cannot be done. The Spirit is the rider, and it directs the body to go where it wills. When the grace of the Holy Spirit is not within, the flesh demands what belongs to it, and if you follow it, it will take you over the cliff with it. That is the whole point. So, of course, this Holy Spirit, who the day after tomorrow will come to remain in the church to sanctify us, and all the rest, has his fruits as well, and those fruits are necessary for us. So let us entreat the Holy Spirit and say, good Paraclete, stay with us, and he will say to you, come to the beautiful gate to receive me, so that I may remain with you, and you will go to the beautiful gate to receive him. He will tell you, go to the confessional and make your confession, so that you may come to the beautiful gate and receive me. And you will go to the confessional, and the priest will tell you, go and make peace with everyone, and so on. Love them, give back what you have stolen, put right the wrongs you keep in your house, the things that belong to others, and the rest. And then come and go through this whole sequence. so that you may arrive worthily at the beautiful gate and receive this Holy Spirit who will serve you for these good things. And I pray that you may have them all your life long and in eternity. Amen.